Good morning. Can you hear me?
Yes.
That's a good start. Okay, good, okay. Well, firstly to say, well done for getting here. Very good. It's a bit soggy outside, isn't it? But great to have you with us. My name is Jonathan Billingsley, and I'll be leading the first part of the service, and later Stuart, our minister, will be coming and bringing God's word to us. So let's just pray together as we come into his presence. Father God, we just thank you now for this day. We thank you, you give us so much. You give us sun, you give us rain, Lord, and you give us a space now where we can set ourselves aside to worship you and to think of you, to lift up your name and to hear your word and how it applies to our lives. Father, be with us. May we be attuned to you this morning. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a great hymn now. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. It's number 278. God the Father.
Right.
Sit down. I must admit, in my rush to get going, I forgot to give the notices. Okay, so there aren't many notices, actually. That's good. And just to say, really, the service is being live streamed this morning as we are going forward on a Sunday morning. So if you don't want to be seen on the internet, then you go a few seats backwards. So the good people here are quite happy to be seen. This is the back of your head, though, I think, Andy. That's all we're going to get on the screen. So don't worry about it. But we do that as well to encourage and let the message from the church be available to those out in the wider community, which I think is good. So there we are. It's being live streamed. The notices are all on the sheets. So if you're new to us, and you're very welcome if you are with us for the first time or maybe not for a while that you've been here, you're very welcome. The notices are available on sheets at the back of the church if you want to know those as well. So I think everything is on that. Right, okay, all age bit, okay, but you need your thinking caps on adults, okay? Adults, right, as well as children. So Monday night is quiz night. Is that right? Thank you. One person said yes, right. Monday night is quiz night. University Challenge, 8:30. Are you there? Some of you there, okay. Now, occasionally I can answer one or two of the questions. Occasionally, without the pressure of being there, of course. And sometimes I guess them and they're right. And normally the answer to most of the maths questions is one, I think. So that's always a good answer, standby. Now, before that, there's a program called Only Connect. You ever seen that? Yeah. Now, I'm absolutely rubbish at Only Connect. You know, I just cannot connect the things together. When they told me at the end, I can connect them. But beforehand, no. So I thought, why not be rather foolish and try Only Connect with you? Okay, right? Just one round only, okay? So the idea is you've got to think what connects all these four things. Get the first one right, you get 4 points, okay? Second one, 3 points. Third one, you get 2 points. And hopefully you'll get the last one, 1 point, okay? So, first clue is this, right? A board game for 4 points. A board game. A board game. So it could be Monopoly, you know, something like that, you know. You got the word yet? No, okay, right. For 3 points, a 1976 song by Elton John. 1976 song by Elton John. A board game, 1976 song by Elton John. Anybody guessing that one? No? Leanne. No, I'm afraid. It's not Rocket Man. Good guess, no. Okay, next one, okay. For 2 points, now some of you might get this, a 1980s sitcom with Ronnie Corbett. Did you press your bell?
Sorry.
That was it, sorry. See, sorry, that's it. 2 points there, you see, sorry. And for 1 point, it would have been what you say if you've done something wrong. See, now hopefully you'd all get that one. So just to feed in, sorry, in fact, is a board game. You see, you know, little board games, you play that, yeah? And sorry, Elton John sang, sorry seems to be the hardest word. You see? So that's the connect. So I just want to think about the word sorry. Okay, sorry. Well, when do we say sorry? Well, sometimes we say it. Say if we bump into somebody accidentally, you know, you bump into them in the corridor, oh, sorry, you know, or you drop something on the floor, oh, I'm sorry, you know. You sort of say, almost like a reflex, isn't it? You say something, it's a reflex, oh, I didn't mean to do that, I'm sorry. You know, it's almost like a little bit of chit-chat, isn't it? Sorry. Now, sometimes we also say it, say if we do something a little bit, say rude or bad manners. Maybe we turn up to a meeting at work a bit late, and we know we should have been there on time, and we get there, and we say, I'm sorry, you know. But how much do we really mean it? Sometimes we might, sometimes we might not. But often sorry is something we say, maybe when we've done something maybe a bit more serious. You know, maybe you've done something with your, against your brother or sister. Maybe with your family. Maybe your husband or your wife. You know, maybe you've done something and it wasn't right, was it? And you've got to say sorry. And a definition of what means to be truly sorry, it means a feeling of regret or sorrow over an unfortunate situation and role, your role within it. So, you know, as Christians, we need to come to God's presence and say that we're sorry. Because we've done things against our fellow man, our fellow woman, our friends, maybe those we don't know very well. We've done things that are wrong, but often we've done things that are wrong in God's sight. And therefore we need to come into his presence and consider that. And you know, we tend to come and do it maybe even each week, don't we? We come to do it each week and think, oh, gosh, I've failed God again. I'm always failing God. But that's who we are. We are people that fail. But we have a God who saves. So we're going to have some words on the screen, hopefully. Neil worked hard getting these in this morning. And this is a word of a confession, sometimes say, a confession, which is a bit like saying sorry. It's saying sorry to God. Just look at the words that are there. And as we look at them, we'll just think quietly for a moment and then we'll say them together. And there's a second slide as well. Let's say together, shall we? Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Amen. Father God, we thank you that we can come to you, that you are a loving God and a forgiving God. We confess we have done wrong, but we know that you forgive us and we trust in you for that. Amen. We're going to sing a song now. I didn't know when I chose this song that it was going to be quite so wet this morning, but the words in the chorus say, pour over me, let your rain flood this thirsty soul. Okay, so take it as a metaphor. You know, Thomas Hardy used to look at the world, didn't he? And there was a thunderstorm, and it was something was happening, something was brewing. Take it as a metaphor to be open to God, that he might flow into our lives as we reach out to him. This is a prayer really recognizing how good that God is to us, but we need to be open to him. And in this song together, let's be open to him, and that his spirit might come and reach with us.
Your love shining like the sun, pouring like the rain, raging like the storm, refreshing me again. Ooh, I receive your love. Your grace frees me from the past and purges every sin. It purifies my heart and moves my own within. Ooh, I receive your grace. Pour over me. receive your peace.
Thank you now for our young people, and we pray that you will be with them and their teachers and leaders this morning. Bless them as they hear about you. Amen. So our young people will leave us now for their groups. I think those that are going. I think a gig staying in or not, I'm not sure. Chris is going to lead us in our prayers intercession now.
I don't know about you, but that was a lovely song to follow prayers with, isn't it? What a blessing. Thank you, Jonathan. Let's pray. The lovely song we've just sung by Stuart Townend reminds us of your love, your grace, and your peace. We thank you, Lord. Father God, we thank you that we have our eternity in your hands when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all the good things we see and have around us, experiencing your wonderful creation as we see autumn colours in our landscape. We praise you for being the unchanging God, who we can come to now in prayer and be in fellowship with, along with the Lord Jesus and one another. There are so many needs in our lives and in the world, but Father, you are the all-knowing and all-understanding God who made the heavens and the earth. So, Father, we do pray now and ask that you comfort those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. Shine your light that they might feel the joy of your love. Guide them with your wisdom that they may know your plan for them and lean on your mighty strength. You are the resurrection of new life, and for all those who have put their trust in you. We pray for all those in our fellowship, and particularly those who might be struggling with health, or financial, or finding it difficult to cope for whatever reason. For those who are unable to travel and come to be in fellowship with us. I'll just pause for a moment so that we can each bring to you by name in our minds those who we care for and need your healing touch. So we thank you for our families, our friends, and those around us. Those that we love and those who might depend on us, please help us to know that we can trust in you for peace and comfort. Father, we would pray at this time for our government going through such a difficult time and having to choose a new leader. We pray for wise and godly people to take us forward and to make godly decisions. And Father, we live in a world where there are so many refuse to acknowledge you as Lord, and where we see countries with unrest, anger and wars. We constantly bring the country of Ukraine to you in our prayers, asking you, Lord of all, for peace in this world. We pray for mission work, and we pray particularly for mercy ships. Our own UNA is on mercy ships at the moment. We've been asked to pray for a difficult situation of changing ships. Father, we just place that in your hands, that your spirit might be with each one of them, particularly for those going through COVID. We pray for our church, and that we would be good witnesses in this town where you have placed us, and to serve those around us, being guided by the Holy Spirit in all matters. And Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of grace. As we sang in our last song, it frees us from the past, purges every sin, purifying our hearts and healing us from within. That grace, which means that we can be united with you, have an eternity with you, and that empowers us to do what we cannot do on our own. That grace not earned, but freely given and paid for by the Lord and Saviour on the cross. I pray that we might put our trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give him the glory, honour and praise, and bring these prayers in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. We're going to sing one more song now, and after that, Hilary will bring the reading, and Stuart will bring the message. It's on a similar theme, really. Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve. And the chorus says, all that I have, I lay at the feet of the wonderful Saviour who loves me. Let's stand to sing.
Reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 15, and we'll actually be starting at verse 11. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Amen.
Well, Hilary, thank you for that and for those who led us in worship this morning. Let's just pray before we come to God's word. Father, of what we have not, would you give us? What we see not, would you show us? And Lord, what we are not, would you make us? Hear us, Lord, for these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we carry on where we left off last week. We're looking at really quite a poignant, I think, and moving portion of God's Word this morning. Looking at the foolish son. He goes off, as we noticed last week, in high hope, and it very quickly begins to come crashing down. And basically there are three things I want us to unpack together this morning with the help of the Lord's Holy Spirit. First of all, to look at what I've called the son's decadence, which it is, and then to move on and look at the degradation that follows, and then the decision that he makes at the end of this part of the story. So let's then look at the son's decadence. Those of you who have the King James Version have, I think, a very colourful way of putting it. It says that the younger son, or the prodigal son, he squandered his substance on riotous living. It's well captured in the other translations, but it doesn't quite, I think, have that sort of poetic way of putting it that does stick in the mind. And it leads the prodigal son to a very desperate situation. You will see the picture on the screen there. I've chosen that deliberately. It's quite interesting, the number of great artists over the years that have actually used this as a muse for their inspiration. For those of you that are really interested to know, that is a picture by Murillo, and we'll come to the very famous one in a few weeks by Rembrandt, depicting the return of the prodigal son, but more of that to come. But let's look at the son's decadence. He lives for the moment. He squanders all his wealth. He makes no thought, no plan, and no provision of any kind whatsoever for tomorrow. He is feckless and he is irresponsible. He is governed by his passions and he spends all of his money. And Jesus makes that clear. This man ends up with no money, not because he isn't able to use money wisely or doesn't know how to invest it wisely or because he's been unfortunate. It's quite simply this. He blew it. He blew it all on wild spending. He spends all his money. He maxes out his credit cards. He maxes out his loan at the bank. Use whatever analogy you want. That's where he is. It's all spent. It's all gone. There is nothing left. But also Jesus tells us that he squanders his wealth. Here is a man who was richly blessed and comes from a very rich and wealthy family. He's a man who's had life on easy street. Nothing has ever been difficult for this man. It has always been sunny, as the old ABBA song says, in the rich man's world. But now he is in dire straits. We're using all the hits of various. I didn't intend to do that. It just slipped out. Sorry. But anyway, I won't then see. He can't get no satisfaction. We'll keep that for another time. Anyway, he has quite a time to himself. But he's rich, and he's comfortable. He lives in a very comfortable place. He is well off. He's had a nice, comfortable upbringing. But he doesn't actually realize there is a world beyond. He's had life on easy street, and now he has spent it all. That which he should have been thankful for, that which he should have been grateful for, he just takes it as his by right, and he wastes it all, and he gives no thought for the future at all. And also, we also see in this, from what Jesus says, that he spends all his money on an empty and useless lifestyle. He is obsessed with pleasure. Pleasure for the moment, pleasure for now. He goes from one thing to another. He just lives an empty, useless, purposeless life. There's no fixed point. There's no purpose. There's no focus. There's no direction. It's what will I do to amuse myself? One commentator said this: as a society, we are amusing ourselves to death. We are living merely for the pleasure of the moment. And that is very much how our society is going. Someone has actually gone through all of these things. I don't know who it was. I couldn't quite tell you at the moment. But there was one historian, I think it was, and he went through all the major civilizations that have ever existed. And by his reckoning, there were 14 major civilizations. I'm not going to list them this morning. You can do that for yourself. But he listed 14 of them. And he said all of them collapsed. And there were seven key features that were part of their ultimate collapse. And one of the key features was this. There was an obsession with pleasure and a failure to take on responsibility. And I think that could be written large, friends, over our society, and we are seeing that being worked out in front of us. He lived for the moment. He didn't think about the future. He didn't think about investing for the future or preparing for the future. He had no thought of eternity. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That was his mantra. And that was how he lived. So there we see the son's decadence. But that is followed very swiftly by the son's degradation. He begins to go down the proverbial hole at this point, and it's a steady decline. First of all, he is helpless. He is helpless. The party boy lifestyle suddenly begins to change. No longer is there the wealth, the privilege, and all that he needs. Instead, he is poor. Instead, he is bankrupt. How? Because a famine hits and the money runs out at the same time. And you know, friends, Jesus deliberately sets it up that way. Why? Because he knows life is like that. Jesus came from heaven living as the perfect Son of God, but he lived in a fallen world. And bad stuff happens because we live in a fallen, messed up world. And a moment of crisis that the young man didn't conceive ever was going to happen has happened. And we have seen that, friends, have we not, in our own society and culture and worldwide over the last 3 years. Who saw COVID coming? Pretty much nobody. Who saw the financial crisis coming? Nobody. War in Ukraine? Pretty much nobody. These things just come out of the clear blue sky. And they did for this young man, and he was not ready for them. He had nothing in the bank. He had not prepared for the moment of crisis and of storm. And the two collide together and give, as we say, the perfect storm. And he's brought to that place with brutal force where he realizes how weak and how empty he is, how he has made no provision for his future, and he's now faced with the shattering reality that actually his life is falling apart. And he has absolutely no means whatsoever to help himself. Friends, sometimes God allows us to go through such a shattering experience in order that he might wake us up and bring us to our senses. And the prodigal son would have realized that God was so allowing these events to happen and ordering these events in his life to happen to bring him to his senses, to bring him back to his home country, to bring him back to his father whom he loved and whom he had rejected. He doesn't know that yet. That would come to him, I'm sure, as he would look back long after the event has taken place. But God has so ordered and allowed these events to take place in order to bring the prodigal son back to verse 20, which tells us that the father was keeping watch. The father was keeping watch. Even as he enters into his helpless state, the father is keeping watch. Maybe you're praying for somebody, friends, you're keeping watch. Maybe they haven't come to that helpless state yet. Maybe they will. But keep watching, because God keeps watching for us. Even in our helpless state, he is helpless, he is brought down. But the Father is keeping watch. But the lifestyle of extravagance and excess and arrogance and overindulgence is over. And now it's time to face the reality which he's in. But secondly, he also experiences humiliation as well. Verse 15, he is reduced to such shocking circumstances that he has to go and feed pigs. He has to go and feed pigs. And this would have been a deep shock and scandal for the Jewish audience that Jesus is telling this story to. Pigs were regarded as unclean. They were actually the ultimate expression of uncleanness. And no Jewish man, in fact no Jewish person for that matter, would want to be anywhere near a pig. And to keep pigs was just the lowest of the low. Actually, there was a Jewish proverb that said, cursed be the man who keeps swine. That's how detested they were. But here is this man, a Jew, a child of Abraham, one of the Lord's chosen people. And what is he doing? He is now in a place of such degradation and desperation. He is going out into the field to care for these swine, these pigs that were the ultimate symbol of defilement. That's what he's doing. This man, because he's turned his back on his father, he's had to defile himself as a result in order to survive. He has rejected his heritage, his dignity, his self-respect. He's traded in sacred things that he should not do in order basically to survive because he has turned his back on his father. And friends, is that not exactly what humanity has done? We have defiled ourselves. We have gone off to do our own thing. And we've been brought low. And we come to that place where we are fighting for survival. We are living only a half existence. We're not living the life in all its fullness that Jesus promised to give to all who put their lives in him. But how much more tragic it is for those who are believers, those who have been brought up in the things of God, have given their lives to Christ and have begun to fall off and fall away from the things of God. And they end up doing actually what the prodigal son in the story does. They end up trading in sacred things. They end up having to do that in order to survive. Those who are heirs to the inheritance promised to those who belong to the Lord. They have left their father's home, their heavenly father's home. They have gone and traveled into the far country where they are neither known nor loved nor valued. And they have defiled themselves and those things of their rich spiritual inheritance given to them by their heavenly father that deep down in their heart they know to be precious. And that is the state that they find themselves in. And it may be that for some this morning, that is where you are as well. You have traded in those precious things. Brought yourself unintentionally to the place of humiliation and defilement. You see, friends, the world and the devil will promise you the world, but they never deliver. They never deliver. Remember what Satan says to the Lord. He says, if you worship me and bow down, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. What a barefaced lie that was. They weren't Satan's to give in the first place, as the Lord knew fine well. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He was promising to give that which Satan does not have the power to give. All Satan can give is bondage, captivity, sadness and misery. And that's exactly where this young man is, this prodigal son is. Because he's forsaken the father's home. He has pursued the vain dream and imagining of his own heart. And it's brought him to a place of ruination. Is that where you feel you are, perhaps, friend, this morning in life? Maybe spiritually. Maybe as a Christian who's wandered far from God. Or someone who hasn't made that commitment yet and is wondering what life is all about. And as you look at society, you look at your own life and you think, something's gone wrong here. And you begin to reflect on that situation. So this young man, he is helpless, he is humiliated, and also he's hungry. Verse 16, he experiences an emotion that he's never known and never experienced actually ever before in his entire life. He's so desperate, it says that he longed to eat the pods that the pigs were given to eat. Interestingly, he doesn't do it. This is the logic of desperation. I will fill my stomach with these things, but actually he doesn't do it. Now, we're not told why he doesn't do it, although it's not unreasonable speculation, and that is that he wouldn't really have been allowed to. What does that tell us? It tells us that in his master's estimation, the welfare of his pigs was more important, actually, than the welfare of this human being. And friends, there are countless, countless examples of that in our world. Sometimes we see them and hear about them, sometimes we don't. When things and values and other things are actually put in places of being more important than people. I don't think, friends, we actually value human beings in the way that we should. Human life, I think, has become increasingly cheap as human history has gone on. And the reason for that, friends, is simply this. We have rejected the belief and the conviction, for reasons I'm not going to go into this morning, that actually man is made in the image of God. And if you divorce man being made in the image of God from God and from that reality, then man becomes an animal. Man begins to start to act like an animal, and anything is possible. And you look at human history and it is all laid out there for you. The dark and unlamentable catalogue of human crime, as Churchill once very, I think, wisely and perceptively described it. And that's where this man is. The pigs are more important than the man that is looking after them. They get fed, he doesn't. And look at what it says. There's a sort of further twist of the knife, if I can put it like that. Jesus says, and no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. Whether they noticed and ignored what was happening or closed their hearts, we don't know. Or whether they didn't even notice what was going on, we're not told. Actually, it doesn't really make much of a difference, to be honest, because the outcome's the same. Nobody gave him anything. Who would be concerned about a foreigner living in a foreign country? As long as he does what we want him to do, that's all we care about. That's all that really matters. Here, friends, is the mentality. Here is the cultural values. Here are the attitudes that reign supreme within the far country and the hearts of those who inhabit it. That those who think it looks so appealing and so attractive innocently enter into, only to discover they have made the most horrendous mistake, even believers themselves. As the old hymn says, I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. And we've fallen for it, and we're in the far country, and we think it's going to be a party, we think it's going to be great, we think it's going to be wonderful, and no one gives you anything. You're left in desperation and in degradation when we begin to realize it's not all that we hoped that it would be. So he is helpless, humiliated, hungry, and then finally, verse 17, he is homesick as well. He thinks now about the home that he once despised with longing and affection. Even his father's hired servants have enough to eat, he thinks to himself. And when he talks about the hired servants, he's actually talking about those who would be hired on a day-by-day basis. We're not talking about permanent members of the household staff. At this point, he's thinking about those who just turn up and hire themselves out for a day, and they're given food for the day and perhaps a bed to sleep in for the evening. That's their sort of journeyman existence. And he thinks to himself, even these people are in a better position than I find myself in at this particular point. He realizes now how alone and vulnerable and unloved he really is. How foolish he has been, and how he misses his father's love and home that once he despised and longed to be free from. He now longs to return to it and its grace, love, and security. And you know, friends, the world is full of people like that. They're homesick. And they don't know why they are. They don't even know that that is actually what is going on in their hearts. Augustine puts it like this. He says, our heart is restless until it finds its true home in you. That niggling thing away at the deep recesses of your heart and mind, and you think, there's got to be more to life than this. That's God beginning to speak to you, and that's God beginning to challenge you. That's the Spirit of God that he has put within every single one of us, beginning to cry out for the Father, beginning to yearn for a home that you've never known before, but yet deep down in ways that you cannot fully understand or explain or put into words, you know is there and you long for. And that's where the young man is, the prodigal son is. He is homesick. He longs to return to his heart's real home, to his Father's love that he once had despised. But for those of us this morning who have been at one point walking with Jesus faithfully, and to use that old fashioned word, we've become backslidden, we've wandered away and done our own thing, and we've disobeyed God, and life has become messy, and we realize we're not living as we should. And we're beginning to feel homesick. We're beginning to miss the Father's home. We're starting to miss the Father's love. We know there's got to be something more than what we currently have. Well, he was homesick. Are you homesick this morning, friends, for a home that you've never known? Are you homesick this morning, friend, for a home that once you knew, and that in your arrogance and pride and foolishness that you left many, many years ago? and you realize what a mess you have made of things. Well, friends, in the midst of that moment, we see the prodigal son in the birth throes of a great decision and a great resolve that ultimately will lead him back to healing and wholeness and his father's loving embrace. Which leads us to the last part, the son's decision. What does he do? Verse 17, he returns to his senses. He finally wakes up to himself. He has assessed the situation, or is starting to do so, and he realizes what a mess he's made of all that he's been doing. He thinks about the delusion that he has been pursuing with all the wrong and twisted thinking that has preceded it. It is now swept away in the cold, hard light of the reality of where he is now, as he surveys his life and the losses that he has incurred and the mess that he's made of it all, and he realizes how foolish he has been. But yet, this is not just regret and if only I could be. This is not, since we're quoting pop songs this morning, this is not Simon and Garfunkel, I Believe in Yesterday. No, we're going to something far more profound than that. He is beginning to realize he needs to get out of where he is and how he is and who he is and enter into something that is far healthier and better. And in this moment of realization, the glorious good news, friends, is this. The beginning of healing and restoration and return now is coming to pass. This is the first stirrings and evidence of that. And perhaps for some of us, we have to come to our senses for the first time or maybe once again and look at things as they really are. As you would know, I spent some time many years ago living in Northern Ireland, and they have a lovely phrase. It's more of a Belfast phrase than perhaps generally Northern Ireland, although you would hear it all over the province. When people make mistakes, and they realize that they made a mistake, the phrase that they use is, you have to wise up, or I've wised up. And that really is what this prodigal son does. He wises up. Is it time, friends, for some of us this morning to wise up? To wise up to ourselves, to wise up to what we are like, to wise up to what life really is, and to return. To return to a true, godly, biblical, Christ-glorifying perspective. Because that's how you see clearly. That's how you see clearly when we come to the Lord in that way. So he returns to his senses, and secondly, he reflects on his situation. He goes deeper in his reflection at this point. He says to himself, look, I'm starving. My father's servants have something to eat. And when he talks about his father's servants, again, as I've already indicated, he's not thinking about just those who are permanent long-term staff members, those who worked on a day-to-day basis. He says, even they are fed, and I am not. I am left in this place of desolation and desperation and alone. It's time to return to my father. It's time to do what I know deep down I should. And I need to. What's he really saying? It is time to leave the land of famine and return to the land of plenty and to my father. Because if you read the passage carefully, where he is living is in a land of famine, but the father's land is a land of plenty. There's no famine there. We're not told that. They're just carrying on doing what they would do. He left the land of plenty thinking he was going into the land of plenty. What does he end up doing? He ends up living in a famine-ravaged land with nothing to eat. And he realizes it's time to return to the land of plenty. It's time to return to the land and to the home and to the love of my father. The prodigal son has come to understand a very deep truth, friends, and it is this. That the world cannot sustain the child of God. Because those who are seeking to live in the world are living in the famine-ravaged land, only to discover that the place they need to be in and will be sustained in is in their father's land and in their father's home and in their father's love. There's no other alternative, friends. Once we have tasted the things of the living God, nothing else satisfies. Nothing else will do. It's second best. It will eventually reveal itself to be that which is lacking and does not give life in all its fullness. And that's what the prodigal son is doing. As he returns to his senses and he begins to move deeper into his reflection of what he's been doing and what he has forsaken, he begins to get it and he thinks, no, it's time to stop. It's time to go back. And actually, this is a brilliant picture of what he actually does next. This is verse 18. The third thing that he does is that he repents over his sin. Now, the Greek word for repentance, it's the word metanoia, and it means literally to stop walking in the direction that you've been going in, to turn round, and to go back in exactly the opposite direction. And that's what he is literally and spiritually about to do. He's travelled to the point of humiliation. Enough's enough. He's not going to travel that road anymore. He's got a choice to make, and he makes it, and so perhaps to some of us this morning. He says, enough's enough. I'm going to go back to my Father's home, back to my Father's land, back to my Father's love, but I'm going to go back spiritually in a different way as well. He repents over his sin. How does he do it? Well, the prodigal son deals with brutal honesty with the issues that lie at the heart of all that has happened to him. He says, I have sinned against my Father. He says he has sinned against his Father, and then he adds this. And interestingly, he says, I have sinned against heaven. So I've sinned against my Father, and I've sinned against heaven. What is he saying here? He is showing a deep insight, friends, actually into the fact that in sinning in the way that he has broken the two key relationships, both at the same time, that each one of us have. You see, friends, contrary to the popular song and thought, you know, each man is not an island, or each woman is not an island, each young person is not an island. We relate in two different spheres at the same time. There is the vertical relationship between you and God, and there's the horizontal relationship between you and those around about you. And what the prodigal son is saying, in that my sinful actions and in my sinful choices and in my sinful behavior, I have broken at the same time both of these key and crucial relationships. And so it's no wonder that his life is in the dysfunction and the shambolic mess that it's in. And he gets that for the first time in his life. I'm not right with God. I'm not right with my Father in this case. My human relationships aren't right. My relationship with God isn't right. Friends, maybe you have relationships with people around about you that are not right. And it may very well be that the source of that is ultimately because your relationship with God is not right. The two very often go hand in hand. They flow into each other. And the prodigal son recognizes that. Right at the very beginning. But I think we are given even more insight into how to deal with sin with regard to what we learn from these verses. If we're going to deal with sin, friends, you come to the point and you say, okay, yes, I need to deal with that sin. How do I deal with it? Well, here's three things I think that's worthy of notice. First of all, if we're going to deal with sin, we have to reflect on what we've done. And that takes time. The prodigal son, he sits in the pigsty, presumably, and he begins to reflect on what he has done. He thinks about what he's done. He thinks it through. He begins to realize how he has sinned and how it has affected both God himself and all around him. But also, secondly, we see that he is facing up to the reality of sin. He does not excuse it. He doesn't say, well, I've made some bad choices, or it's my upbringing, or it's just the way I am. He doesn't try and excuse himself. He names it simply and boldly and brutally for what it is. He calls it sin. We don't actually very often, friends, hear the word sin used. In fact, we're hearing it, I think, increasingly less frequently, even in church as well. We have very clever ways of calling it something else. But actually, we need to call it for what it is. It is sin. And as you know, the middle letter of the word sin is the word I, the perpendicular pronoun. And that's what the problem is. It's about me, what I want. I will be my God. I will be in authority in my life. That's what sin is. And that's what this young man, this prodigal son, is acknowledging. He says, I have sinned. He sees what he has done from heaven's point of view. Not his own, from heaven's point of view. He sees it as God sees it. And we have to learn, friends, to see sin as God sees it. I think we have lost a lot of that reality, sadly, I think, in the modern church. We've been too infected, I think, and influenced by a lot of what's coming in from outside. Sin is sin, friends. Let's not call it by anything other than its name, that actually, by the way, God has given it that name for a real reason. Because he knows us better than we do, because he has made us for himself. So he calls it for what it is. He says, I have sinned. And then the next thing that we see him do is that basically he makes clean breast of it as well as part of this acknowledging what he's done. He doesn't just say, well, I've made a mistake. He says, I have sinned. He just puts it out there. He comes openly before God. He doesn't cover up what he's done. He is open and vulnerable and honest before God. It's very similar to what David does in Psalm 51. He says, against thee only, O Lord, have I sinned, and you are judged rightly because of what I have done. I will not hide my sin from you. I will confess it. What does the psalmist David say? He said, when I covered up my sin, my bones withered away within me. But when I confess my sin, new life returned. Friends, the only way that you can deal with sin, friends, is to expel it from the mouth. That's how you do it. You want to get rid of the sin in your heart, you confess it from your mouth. It's the only way you can do it. And that's what this prodigal son does. And then what do we learn thirdly? The prodigal son realizes that before he could return to his father's home, he had to repent over his sin. Before he even gets there. Because the Heavenly Father, the Father will welcome sinners home, but only repentant sinners. It's not about regret. It's about, yes, Lord, I have sinned against you. And before the prodigal son opens his mouth and says what he's going to say to his father, in his heart he is already transformed because he realizes he needs to be put right and to receive God's forgiveness. Moving on, fourthly, he recognizes his unworthiness to be a son. This is verses 18 and 19. He realizes for the first time, as he continues in his reflection, the value of what it means to be a son that he had downplayed and not treated as anything of any great value and importance. He realizes the privilege of being a son and all the privileges that entailed and came with it that he has so recklessly squandered. And he thinks, I've done all these things. I am not worthy to be called his son. And we see a man who was truly broken and truly willing to humbly cast himself upon his father's mercy. And maybe that's where we have to come to this morning as well. Lord, I've made a mess of everything. But I'm coming not to justify myself. I'm coming with all my sin, all my mistakes, all my regrets, all those things I've done I shouldn't have. I'm coming and I'm casting myself upon your mercy. What does God's word say? He will not despise a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's what David says. He comes to God on that basis, and the prodigal son prepares to return to his father on that basis. And friends, we can come before God even this morning on that basis as well. God wants to forgive. He wants to heal. He wants to restore. He recognizes his unworthiness to be called a son. And his repentance and his brokenness really at that point is complete. But he then does something that is understandable, but he gets it wrong. The fifth thing, we're going to finish with this, verse 20. He resolves to return as a servant. We see how deeply the prodigal son is aware of what he has done, and he says, well, look to himself, I'm not really worthy to be called a son. I don't deserve to be in that position. But I'm happy to accept the lower place. I'm happy to be one who would just be one of my father's servants. I don't deserve to claim my status as being his son. So I'll just be happy to receive my father's forgiveness and work for the rest of my days as his servant. And that was what the prodigal son was prepared to settle for. He was prepared to settle for second best because he thought that's all he deserved. But here's the thing. The prodigal son had not counted on nor thought about the extent to which his father would forgive him, love him, and accept him. And that he would want to restore him to his place, not to the place of being a servant, but to the place that was actually his, that he was to be restored to the place of being the son of a loving father. And friends, here's a lovely picture of how God wants to receive back his wayward children, either for the first time or again if need be. He wants, friends, to receive you by his love and his grace. Yes, friends, none of us are worthy to be called the children of God. But by God's grace, says John in his letter and his gospel, that is indeed what we are called to be. And I want to speak directly this morning to those who are Christians and those who may be watching online as well. And you've messed up in your life. I have. We all have. Everyone has. No one's perfect. And you think to yourself, oh, if only people knew what I've done. God knows what I've done. How on earth can he receive me back? How on earth can he take me back? Don't let, my friend, the devil rob you of that relationship of restoration God wants you to have. Don't let him trick you and deceive you into settling for second best. God wants you this morning, friend, to have the best. And I don't mean in material or financial terms. I'm talking about a spiritual, dynamic, vital relationship with the living God. Yes, you've messed up. Okay, that's fine. That can be dealt with and addressed beneath the cross of Jesus. That's the place where you leave behind your brokenness and degradation and all the decadent and foolish decisions that you've made in the past. As you make that clean breast of sin and begin to live afresh. God wants you to be a son, not a servant, or a daughter, not a servant. He doesn't want you to settle for second best. He wants you to have the best. And that is to be a son, a daughter, a child of God, to be restored to that loving relationship with your Heavenly Father that you have abandoned and have forsaken. And you say, well, that sounds great. How do I do that? Well, in the words of an old hymn, it says this, there's a way back to God. This is for all of us this morning. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It's at Calvary's cross. That's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, caring not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. If you want a new start, friends, this morning, that's where you find it. That's where it begins. We're going to sing it in a closing song in a moment or two's time. Jesus is seeking the wanderers yet. Why, asks the hymn writer, do they roam? Love only waits to forgive and forget. Home, weary wanderer, home. Wonderful love dwells in the heart of the Father above. Is it time, friends, for you this morning to respond to that love, to receive that love, to return to that love? And to return to that relationship for which God created you from before time and eternity themselves had even begun. Is it time to come home and to give your restless heart that thrill of finding its peace, its joy, and its rest in the Father's love? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these deeply challenging and also deeply moving verses from Scripture. We thank you, O God, that you have loved us so much, that, Lord, you have not left us to our own devices, but that, Lord, you have drawn us to yourself with those crimson cords of love, that, Lord, we might know your grace, we might know your forgiveness. Father, we pray, give us the desperation, give us the humility, give us the courage, give us the desire, that, Father, we would come, and if we need to do business with you this morning, that we would come to Calvary's cross and begin to live anew. Hear us, Lord, as we pray, and as we ask for these things, in Jesus' name, amen. There are folks, friends, who would be happy to talk with you and pray with you after the service. They have a badge on, I think. If you want to speak to them, do make yourself available and known to them. And let's stand and sing that song that I quoted. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true.
Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true. Out of the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you. Wonderful love dwells in the heart of the Father above. Jesus the Savior, this gospel to tell, joy
Come to my heart, O thou wonderful. Come and abide. Lifting my life till it rises above and beyond falsehood and pride. Seeking to be lowly and humble.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you. Grant you his joy, his peace, his cleansing, and his salvation. Amen.